Father, we thank you this morning for, again, another chance to take a dive into history, to look at some of the great Christians that you have raised up over the years to accomplish your purposes. And we thank you for this opportunity to do this again this morning and help us to contemplate these things. Help us to think about the application in our own day of the issues that we have to deal with. And give us wisdom to discern these things well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, as promised, we are going to begin this morning looking at John Newton. I'm sure a name that many of you recognize, and I'm sure you recognize the tune in the background with the bagpipes, with the Amazing Grace. It's what he's known for. Known for some other things as well, so we're going to take a look at all those things this morning. If I can get my clicker to work. Come on, clicker. Last week I lost my clicker. This week my clicker's not working. Let's see here. There we go. So, just a little bit of a timeline kind of thing. John Newton, we're talking about the 18th century or the 1700s, however you want to look at it. He's a little bit further down the line than John Bunyan we looked at last week. And he's right around the same time period as Jonathan Edwards and Isaac Watts. Remember, Jonathan Edwards was using some of Isaac Watts' new hymns. And John Newton has done some hymn writing himself, as you know, and we'll see more about. So it gives you kind of a rough placement there, right around the time just prior to and shortly after the American Revolution. So that's kind of where he sits in the time span of things. So it's probably the most famous hymn in history, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And some today wonder, in fact, I've seen hymnals where they actually change it, if he really intended to use the word wretch. Does he really view himself as a wretch? And if you know John Newton and you know his background, he indeed viewed himself as a wretch in the eyes of God. And in one sense, all of us are a wretch in the eyes of God prior to what Christ does in saving us. So that's one of the beauties of the song. I've hated hymnals where I forget what they substituted for, but it wasn't adequate. Well, John Newton did not start off as a Christian, although in his early life he had some exposure. He was nurtured by a Christian mother who taught him the Bible at an early age. So he did actually have exposure to Christianity at a very early age, but he was raised in his father's image after she died of tuberculosis when he was only 7. So he wasn't very old. The Christian mom died, and his sailor dad became his role model. And the one that he followed after. So at age 11, he went to sea with his father. He sailed 6 voyages before his father retired in 1742. So he sailed with his father, learned the sailing trade starting at age 11. Now you talk about, you know, we talked about last week, we talked about girls getting married at, you know, courting at the age of 13 and that sort of thing. Here's a boy, age 11, getting on a ship and working the ropes and all that kind of stuff. I mean, they put people to work early in those days. At the time, Newton's father made plans for him to work at a sugarcane plantation in Jamaica. So his dad kind of had a course mapped out for him, but he didn't like the course for whatever reason. Instead, Newton signed on a merchant ship sailing to the Mediterranean Sea. He had his own ideas and his own plans. But in 1743, while going to visit friends, Newton was captured and pressed into naval service by the Royal Navy, and he became a midshipman aboard the HMS Harwick. Now, this is something that they did in Great Britain for a number of years, in England for a number of years. It could be somewhat likened to our draft into the military, but worse, because with the draft, it's kind of a systematic thing, and you know, you get your name in there, you know, you might be drawn at a certain age, and you're kind of half expecting it, though maybe not wanting it. Well, of course, now we've eliminated that, but I mean, at the time I was growing up, I expected the possibility of being drafted. They eliminated the draft just before I became of age, actually, in our history. But this is a little bit different. They would have what they called a press gang that would go into a town and especially go onto a ship. They liked for the Navy, they liked to go onto merchant ships and grab experienced sailors. And they just take a gang of guys and they would just either grab them or sometimes they would catch them in a tavern, get them drunk, and then grab them at that point. But basically, they just literally dragged them into service. And they were kind of a slave, but that was what you had to do. And it was legal. I mean, the Parliament made laws enabling them to do this, and it was not real popular in a lot of places. In fact, there were places where the press gang got fought off, maybe successfully, maybe not. Anyhow, Newton was caught by one of these press gangs, and they dragged him onto a Navy ship and forced him to be in the service of the British Navy. At one point, Newton tried to desert, which is obviously something you might think somebody might do if they've been dragged into it, and there were consequences for that, as you might imagine. He was punished in front of a crew of 350, stripped to the waist and tied to the grating. He received a flogging of 8 dozen lashes. What's that, 72 lashes? And was reduced to the rank of a common seaman. I mean, even the Jews limited beatings, you know, to 40 minus 1. 39 was the max you could get because they just thought it was so cruel to go beyond that. He got 72 in front of a bunch of others, and then he was humiliated by being broken down in rank on top of that. They didn't take kindly to deserters, even ones that had been dragged in. Later, while Harwick, the ship, was en route to India, he transferred to Pegasus, a slave ship bound for West Africa. The ship carried goods to Africa and traded them for slaves to be shipped to the colonies in the Caribbean and North America. So this is when slave trade was in full flower, so to speak, and it was really going on at a very major level along the west coast of Africa. These ships would come, they would often trade for slaves. You know, I don't know what picture you have in your mind sometimes of how this worked, but typically the Europeans did not, you know, go inland and grab slaves. Typically, warring African factions would capture one another in battle, and they would make the opposing tribe slaves, and then they would use them to trade for goods when the Europeans came to the coast. So there was involvement of the Africans in capturing these slaves. Most of them were shipped to South America. There were some, as you know, went to North America, and we seem to be the ones that get the black eye for it nowadays, but the vast majority of slaves went south. That be as it may, he got on a ship that was engaged in this kind of trading. Espousing free-thinking principles, Newton remained arrogant and insubordinate. He lived with moral abandon. "I sinned with a high hand," he later wrote. "I made it my study to tempt and seduce others." Had a life of reckless abandon, had no desire to serve God. He lived for himself and lived in ways that he recognized even himself to be wretched. He took up employment with a slave trader named Clo, who owned a plantation of lemon trees on the island off West Africa. So there were slave traders along there that helped facilitate the trade and dealing of slaves and exchange for goods. And he got hooked up with one of those guys. But he was treated cruelly by Clo and the slaver's African mistress. So this is a slave trader who was, I guess I get the idea, he was European, but he was married to an African woman. And soon Newton's clothes turned to rag. Newton was forced to beg for food to relieve his hunger, almost like the prodigal son, you know. The sluggish sailor was transferred to the service of the captain of the Greyhound, a Liverpool ship, in 1747 on its homeward journey. The ship was overtaken by an enormous storm. And storms on ships at sea are often the background for someone thinking about, you know, I could be ready to die here, and really giving serious thought to their life and their relationship with God. And this was the case with Newton. He had been reading Thomas A. Kempis's book, The Imitation of Christ. Remember, we looked at that in the Middle Ages. He wrote in around the late 1300s, I think, early 1400s, Thomas Kempis. He was one of the medieval mystics. You might not remember much about it. We just touched on it briefly at that time. He wrote a book called The Imitation of Christ, which has been immensely a popular book. The Wesleys liked the book, and others down through the years liked it. And Newton had a copy in his hands and was reading it while he was on the ship that was being battered by a storm and thinking about how much longer he had to live, and was struck by a line in the book about the uncertain continuance of life. And, you know, I think in our day, because of extensive systems we have in place and medical care and whatnot, we are exposed to death, but not at near the frequency that people in that day were. And so, you know, when you're seeing people die all around you, you're reminded, I'm next, maybe. Who knows, you know. And so he's on the ship being battered and thinking about, I could be ready to die here. Uncertain continuance of life. You can't count on life continuing. Also, we recall a passage in Proverbs. Remember, he'd been exposed to the scriptures. His mom was a Christian. Here's what the passage says. Because I have called and you have refused, I also will laugh at your calamity, says the Lord. And he's thinking, you know, God has called me and I've refused. I'm about to be in the presence of God, and he's going to laugh at my calamity. There will be no mercy for me. He converted during the storm, though he admitted later, I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word. It's sort of a last-minute fire insurance kind of belief. You hear about these, you know, to somebody in a desperate situation, and please, God, please. But in some sense, he did commit, and his life did begin to move in a different direction. Which is going to lead us to, eventually, his amazing hymnal. So Amazing Grace is not the only hymn he wrote, as we will see. Newton served as a mate and as captain of a number of slave ships, hoping as a Christian to restrain the worst excesses of slave trade, promoting the life of God and the soul of both his crew and his African cargo. So he didn't immediately stop being a slave trader. When he became a Christian, he tried to deal with it in a Christian way, but he was struggling with the whole institution, but he didn't immediately see a need to suddenly go up. Not that he even necessarily had an option at that point. It might not have felt like he did, but so he was a slave trader for a while, but tried to operate in a Christian way, thinking about the benefit of his crew and even in the slaves he was carrying, perhaps preaching to them or something. I don't know exactly what that looked like. After leaving the sea for an office job in 1755, Newton held Bible studies in his Liverpool home. Influenced by the Wesleys and George Whitfield, he adopted mild Calvinistic views and became increasingly disgusted with the slave trade and his role in it. So as time went on, and he, you know, we see people, maybe some of you have been through this, if you became a Christian late in life and you're engaged in a lot of things at that point in your life, become a Christian, you start looking at the world in a different way, and then your life begins, you begin to make different decisions and get out of some things you were in before. You begin disgusted with things that you've lived with all your life. That's what happened with him and his slave trade. He said he was influenced by the Wesleys and Whitfield and adopted mild Calvinist views. That would be Whitfield, not the Wesleys. The Wesleys did not have Calvinist views, but Whitfield did. Maybe it was mild because he was influenced by the Wesleys. Kind of a counterbalance there, I don't know. Anyways, he quit, was ordained into the Anglican ministry, and in 1764 took a parish in Olney in Buckinghamshire, England. 3 years after Newton arrived, poet William Cowper arrived to Olney. You may have heard that name. He's another one of the greats. I don't know if we'll dedicate a lesson to him, but he was there with Newton, kind of a right-hand man kind of a thing. Cowper was a skilled poet who experienced bouts of depression, became a lay helper in a small congregation. So you see this with various people. This is one of those guys that maybe had kind of a melancholy personality and was just the climate in England can be depressing, I think. Always raining. It's like living in Seattle, Washington or something. I don't know. Anyways, he was a poet, though, and he was a good hymn writer, and he was there with Newton. In 1769, Newton began a Thursday evening prayer service, and for almost every week's service, he wrote a hymn to be sung to a familiar tune. So he would take tunes that people were familiar with, he would put theological words to it and make a hymn out of it, and that would be kind of one of the surprises that came with the Thursday evening prayer service. Kind of interesting arrangement there. And Newton challenged Cooper also to write hymns for these meetings, which he did until falling seriously ill in 1773. So the two of them were writing hymns and presenting them during the prayer service, and I think they kind of collected them to be sung later. Newton later combined 280 of his own hymns and 68 of Cooper's in what was to become the popular Only Hymns. And I've heard, been able to hear a number of those. Todd Murray over at the Bible Church was kind of got into John Newton for a while, and he did a whole album of John Newton's songs. And I think Todd put them to his own music. I don't know if he had all the music for all the songs. Obviously, Amazing Grace he did, but he did that one too. But he said, you know, many of you know Amazing Grace, but many don't realize that Newton wrote many hymns, not just Amazing Grace. And so he sang some of the more offbeat ones, and they're cool hymns. They were really neat. If you're interested in that, I can show you where you could get that if you're inclined to do something like that. Among some of the among the well-known hymns in it are, of course, Amazing Grace, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. You may be familiar with that one. I think that's in our hymnal. How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, Oh, for a Closer Walk with God, and who could not know, There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood Drawn from Emmanuel's Veins, also written by Newton. In 1787, Newton wrote Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade to help William Wilberforce's campaign to end the practice, a business at which my heart now shudders, he wrote. So Newton went from being a slave trader, not caring, being a Christian slave trader and trying to make it work with Christian principles, leaving the slave trade, to now shuddering at the very idea of a slave trade. And he was helping provide ammunition and information about the slave trade to a parliamentarian by the name of William Wilberforce, who was in the process of trying to legally disband all slave trade. Recollection of that chapter in his life never left him in his old age when it was suggested that the increasingly feeble Newton retire. He replied, I cannot stop. What? Shall the old African blasphemer stop while he can still speak? So, you know how it is. You get, or maybe you don't, but if you live long enough, you will. You get to a point in your life, you know, I probably need to retire and take it easy. And this just was suggested to Newton. He's like, what? After all I've done in my early life, no, I'm not going to stop. The old African blasphemer, he called himself. So with that, I thought, what more appropriate person to look at next but William Wilberforce, right? Because he is one of the 131 Christians that this book that I'm drawing from right now happens to think you should know about. So we'll take a look at him right around the same time frame, obviously, as Newton. American Revolution time period, and not that he was involved in that, and Jonathan Edwards, kind of all in that same, you know, mid-1700s to early 1800s time period. We have a quote from William Wilberforce, so enormous, so dreadful, so irremediable, so let me try that again. So enormous, so dreadful, so irremediable did the slave trader's wickedness appear that my own mind was completely made up for abolition, elimination of slave trade. Let the consequences be what they would, I for this time determined that I would never rest until I had effected its abolition. So slavery was, as you might well know, a common feature of most cultures until roughly 150 years ago. I know in our day it's common to think that slavery only happened for a short time in North America with blacks. It's just not true. Slavery was massively worldwide and done for years and involved all kinds of races. But there was a distinct African slavery, of course, as we're talking about, but it was much wider than that. And it was pretty common throughout the world up until about 150 years ago. Things began to shift and change away from that. And there's still slavery in the world today, and sometimes we call it by different names. It's human trafficking. We hear about that. It's slavery. But it's more looked down upon and less profitable. As it says here, it still goes on, but in modern times, it's against international law and has a minute fraction of the economic status it once held. So it's not the big business it was at one time, but it's still around. Much of the change from being big business all over the world to being limited like it is today is due to a man born August 24, 1759, William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce seemed an unlikely champion of social change in his youth when he was a popular Cambridge student enjoying gambling, drinking, and a hedonistic social life. So he didn't start off as a very serious Christian. He wasn't, you know, your Jonathan Edwards type. He was just kind of a party, party, party all the time kind of guy when he was younger. And he came from money. He had a lot of money in his family. No need to really have to work very hard for anything. Amongst his many friends at the time was William Pitt, the future prime minister. Interesting connection there. Inheriting money from his grandfather and uncle, Wilberforce could afford the £8,000 it took to have him elected as a member of parliament for Hull, his birthplace. So between his partying, he decided, you know, I could run for office. I got money. And he did, and he got into office as a member of parliament. His life changed when he converted to evangelical Christianity and resolved to atone for his rather dissolute past life by making a moral commitment to improving the world. So at one point, God got a hold of him with the gospel. He became a Christian, and maybe a lot like Newton, who looked back on his past. You know, people who have a kind of a past oftentimes think, wow, I need to make up for lost time here. And so he wanted to make up for lost time by making the world a better place from his position of power that he now had as a parliamentarian. And in particular, he began to campaign against the slave trade, appalled by the cruelty and suffering that it involved. Now, slave trade was not the only thing that he took up as a cause. There were other causes. We're going to focus on slave trade because that's kind of what he's most well known for. But he did try to accomplish a number of things legislatively in terms of helping the betterment of society. It is estimated that approximately 11 million Africans transported into slavery, some 1 in 8, did not survive a journey. And you've probably seen, or maybe you haven't, I know we were taught in school how the slave trade boats and how they had them laying side by side all the way around. It was just disgusting circumstances that they were dragged off in, and they weren't treated any better when they got to where they were going. Of the ones who did survive, many faced lives blighted by hard working conditions and sometimes arbitrary cruelty. His friend, William Pitt, remember we mentioned him earlier, urged him to take up his campaign in Parliament and in the country, and the Society for Effecting the Abolition of Slave Trade was formed, drawing in other Christian denominations as well as evangelicals. So it was the Christians in England who primarily took up the cause of abolishing slavery. And you got to think about this. This is big business, big money. And to give up slave trade at this time in history was a major economic punch in the stomach to England. It was not something that was easy to do. It came with a huge cost. And for what, some might have argued at the time, right? What do we care about these slaves? You know, this is the moneymaker. They weren't worried about the African slave, but Christians were, because Christians believe in the dignity of man being made in the image of God. So it's Christianity that actually brought about the transition. His famous logo of a kneeling slave was designed by Josiah Wedgwood, the celebrated potter, and was inscribed, "Am I not a man and a brother?" I'll show you that in a minute. Wilberforce made his first major speech on slavery in Parliament in 1789, describing some of the appalling conditions involved in the trade. The campaign took many years, but gradually accumulated support. And there's a picture of the logo, "Am I not a man and a brother?" And of course, what's that drawing on? It's the fact that we are all made in the image of God. And so in a sense, all mankind are brothers physically because we all descend from Adam. This is a Christian concept that's based on Christian principles. Wilberforce sometimes had to take time out to cope with an illness believed to be an ulcerative colitis that flared up occasionally but was alleviated by moderate doses of opium, which was legal for the populace at that time and a way of treating medical situations. It's like medical marijuana. They have medical opium. Maybe, I don't know. I'm not trying to equate them. Just kind of a joke. Maybe a bad one. Anyways, he suffered health issues, so it wasn't always easy to continue his press for what he was trying to accomplish. And the thing you want to see here is this was not a slam dunk. He didn't just get up one day in Parliament and say, hey, let's just eliminate slavery. Like, yeah, good idea, and they just got rid of it. That's not how it went. He tried and tried and tried and tried. And I forget how many different years he put forward legislation that got knocked down. Or it would get put out, and then somebody would find a way to work around it and so forth. It's a lot like what we're facing in our day with the abortion issue. Christians are pushing it. They're trying to pass various, it gets knocked down by the other side. And so we have to come at it this angle. We have to come at it from that angle. And then there's, it's a continuing battle. But it takes someone, or a bunch of someones, continuing to push to make something like this go forward, which is what happened here. Several anti-slavery bills he introduced in the House were defeated, but opinion was changing. So even though he was experiencing defeat, there were shifts taking place, and he was seeing progress in taking place in the minds of various ones who were opposing him at first. At length, the Prime Minister, Lord Grenville at this point, introduced a bill to stop the use of British ships to carry men as slaves. It had huge majorities in both houses and passed into law as the Slave Trade Act in 1807. So it's not making slavery illegal, but at least they can't use British ships to do it. That's a start, Wilberforce wept in Parliament as it passed. I mean, this was one of his dreams, and he was beginning to see it come true, though he continued to push because he wanted the whole nine yards. The final hurdle came in 1833 with a bill to abolish slavery itself throughout the British Empire. This is the total abolition of slavery. On July 26th, on his deathbed, Wilberforce learned that the government had cleared the way to guarantee its passage, died 3 days later, his life work having been achieved. Wow. the thing he worked at for his whole life, just before he died, he got to see it. The life of William Wilberforce shows that one person highly motivated and determined can act to change events. So it's an encouragement to us, because we're not fighting the slavery battle anymore, although, there are churches that are into fighting human trafficking and so forth. But, sometimes people say, well, there's just no way. I mean, the system's in place, and, we just can't do anything about it. And he didn't take that attitude, and he was successful. Not everybody is. It's not a guaranteed thing, but it's an encouragement to us. All right, well, next week we will look at John Owen. I'm going to step back in time a little bit because I realize I missed a couple of Puritans I want to catch. I think I'll catch him and maybe Richard Baxter, two names that you probably should know a little bit about. They're not as well known as Jonathan Edwards, but I was listening to at Paul's encouragement last week. I went back and found the Piper Conference from 2003 where they dedicated it to Jonathan Edwards. It had some really good speakers, J.I. Packer, and of course Piper himself was there. And there was, who's the British guy that writes the Forgotten Spurgeon?
Ian Murray.
Yeah, Ian Murray was there as a speaker. And then Sam.
Storms.
Huh?
Storms.
Storms is the one that did the one on heaven. And yeah. We listened to that. We were going to Jason's yesterday, and it's a 3-hour trip up and back, so we had nothing to do but listen. So we listened to a bunch, not the whole thing, but. We listened to that one by Storms on heaven.
You might have heard me amen.
Huh?
You might have heard me saying amen.
Oh, you were there?
Yeah.
Cool. I think I did hear an amen on it. I'm saying, that sounded like Paul. No, I didn't. So anyways, yeah, I would commend the conference to you. I think I've actually heard it before, but it's been a long time ago, 2003, which seems to me like 2003, that's just yesterday. But no, it wasn't just yesterday. Almost 20 years ago. But there it was. Anyhow, they were mentioning some of the Puritans, and I heard some of these names, Richard Baxter, John Owen, some of the others, because Edwards, properly speaking, is probably, the quintessential Puritan, if you will. So, neat conference and neat ideas there. And the Puritans have a lot to offer, I think, in terms of theology and history and so forth. We're going to spend forever on them, but we'll take a little time next week to look at those. All right, I left us on purpose some extra discussion time because we're going to talk about a rather controversial topic. Can you guess what it might be? Slavery. So I'm going to ask what they might say on VeggieTales is a silly question. Do you think getting rid of slavery was a good thing? Why? But I think we can ask the question in seriousness, especially when you see my next bunch of questions. Okay? So think about that one. Most people today are like, oh, of course. Many today believe it was a sin to own a slave. We're tearing down statues, right? I mean, this is like, even people who are great people who accomplished all kinds of things, they weren't even particularly known for being slaveholders. It's found out that they just happened to be a slaveholder or own a slave or two. They might have even treated the slaves well. They might have even freed them at some point. Doesn't matter. They were a slaveholder. Evil. Tear down the statue. Destroy them. Okay, so many people believe it's a sin, or at least evil, if you don't believe in sin, which many today who are making these arguments don't. Do you agree that it's a sin to own a slave? If so, I've got a question for you. How does this square with the numerous regulations in the Old Testament governing slavery? Slavery was not outlawed in God's law in the Old Testament. He said, well, but the New Testament. Okay, New Testament. The Apostle Paul gives extensive instructions to slave-owning Christians in Ephesians 6, for example. I think there's other places that one comes to mind first. And other passages, none of which include any instructions to, oh, by the way, for your slaves, Christians, because it's wrong to own a slave. No, it just says treat your slaves well. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with the fact that upon conversion, the Apostle Paul insisted that a runaway slave, that a runaway slave's conversion, Onesimus, return to his rightful owner, Philemon, and that's that little tiny book in our Bible, that little one-chapter book, Philemon, is written to a slaveholder. And it's Paul basically saying, hey, he ran away, but he's converted now. He's a member of the family of God. Cut him some slack. And if he owes you anything, you know, from all his running away and the damage he might have caused in that process, I'll pay his debts. Okay. Now, some want to read that and say, well, he was really kind of going, wink, wink, I want you to release him from slavery. If Paul was doing that, and I'm not convinced he was, because I've read it in the Greek, as a matter of fact. We studied that in Greek class. It's certainly not obvious. I mean, he was asking him to cut some slack, for sure, wanting him to treat him as a fellow Christian and so forth. But that's the kind of instruction he always gave to slaveholders. He did not say, let him go. You should never be having slaves. Or he didn't tell the runaway slave, hey, you don't have to go back to him. It's wrong for slaves to be sort of one man to own another. That's just not right. So you got that to square up if you believe it's a sin to own a slave. But then I'm going to turn around and flip it, as I always do, again. Is there anything about slavery that's sinful? And a couple of passages come to mind. In Exodus 21, remember I said the Old Testament gives regulations about slavery. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. So the idea of making a slave by going and kidnapping somebody and then handing him over as a slave, that was considered a sin, and the Old Testament law strictly forbade it. There were regulations in the Old Testament as to how you could go into slavery. Typically, it involved debt that you couldn't pay. They didn't have bankruptcy laws. You would just have to serve a time of slavery. It was a time of slavery. It was limited. The other way you could become a slave in the Old Testament as a prisoner of war. That's considered a different kind of a deal, as opposed to just flat out going over and kidnapping your neighbor and deciding you want to make him your slave or somebody else's slave, make money on him. And likewise, in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 10, Paul's talking about a number of things here. He says, understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, and here it is right in the middle of the list, enslavers. King James translates this man-stealers, kidnappers, people who steal or kidnap somebody for slavery. That's just like the Exodus passage, basically. Paul is reinforcing that idea. That's a sin. Liars, perjurers, etc. So, one of the big sins in the list of Paul's sin list here in 1 Timothy 9, chapter 1, verse 9 through 10. So, it's not like you just say, yeah, no big deal. But how do we thread this needle? How do we sort our way through this? And where do you want to come down on this question? You can always ask your own question as well, but I thought this would be worthy of discussion. I taught a class at the Bible church one time. I think I was asked to substitute for Bo Beatles or somebody. I don't forget who it was now, but It was Ephesians 6. I thought, what's easier than that? You know, children obey your parents and slaves obey your masters. And I just casually mentioned that, you know, obviously since Paul's regulating slavery here, he doesn't feel like it's required for masters to give up slaves, so therefore it wouldn't be a sin to own a slave. And one of the guys in the class about had a conniption. Mm-hmm. I'm like, oh, I don't agree with that at all. You know, and he's just, well, why? Was that controversial from that passage? I don't know. So you tell me. Maybe others think that way.
I think the topic itself requires great sensitivity.
Yeah.
And time allotted.
Yeah, I tried to give some extra, but obviously, you know, we don't have the time needed.
We are slaves to Christ, bought with a price.
That's true, too. Yeah.
We are not our own. Ransom, purchased. Yes, we are. And in the kingdom, heaven is no democracy, for sure. We are subjects of the king. So we could start there.
Okay.
Talking about, certainly, slavery, servanthood is not inherently sinful, for we all are under the great master.
Now, you're bringing in two categories, which is okay.
Servanthood. Well, I do want to talk about indentured servanthood as a parallel to slavery.
Okay.
Because in here we're talking about like the enslaver, the stealer, the thief. I mean, if we're going to go and grab someone against their own will and make them do whatever, I could see some issues there. If we're prisoners of war, Guantanamo, prisoners who are making license plates for us, they have committed a crime and they are paying the price and they are now under the state's authority to work with no pay in our jails, giving us our license plates.
Okay, that's another category.
I think
yeah.
There's something there. The Bible says that the lender or the borrower is slave to the lender. We are indebted to the bank to pay off that mortgage. And until we do, they have a right to our house and to take it away should we not fulfill our promises. So there are certain obligations that we have to those in authority, those who we owe something to. And so that follows over to indentured servanthood, where a person owes so much that the only way to pay it off is to give up their time and to work until that debt is paid as a slave, as a servant to that person.
Although in our society, you could declare bankruptcy
and
just get out of it.
I have issues,
at least to some degree anyways.
I have issues with bankruptcy other than under certain circumstances. Garnishments at our law office, we issue a lot of garnishments where people's wages are taken away from them because they owe those funds. And so it's like I am working my career to pay somebody else off, and it's not my own. That's right. It's not your own because you owe. Mm-hmm. So whether it's money or time, I think there's certainly a category for what we're talking about here. But that genre of slavery where we view someone as subhuman and we're just coming in and they're no better off than a workhorse, they're no better off than an animal, we're going to treat them as such, I think that is wrong.
Yeah, any of the regulations in Scripture, whether New or Old Testament, clearly recognize the need for human dignity on the part of the slave, even though there's a certain amount of dignity that's been taken away in the sense that their life is not their own, as you say. I think John MacArthur has this expression that the Bible neither condemns nor condones slavery, it merely regulates it. And it's a little bit oversimplified, but he's just pointing at the idea that there are regulations there, there are requirements. And surely many of those requirements were broken on the part of North American slave owners. Not all. Some were kind. But that was the whole thing. I don't know if any of you have read Uncle Tom's Cabin. That was the book that really carried the hearts of the American people. Are you all familiar with that one? Yeah, you've certainly heard the name. You hear the name being thrown out. He's an Uncle Tom. You know, now it's kind of a derogatory slur on blacks who seem to favor white ideas. But the book Uncle Tom's Cabin, for those who haven't read it, was, I thought it was a very impressive book. I read the whole thing, and then I read it to my family years and years and years ago. And the basic idea that she gets at in the book, she's trying to convince people slavery is a bad thing. And you have Uncle Tom, who's owned by a good slave owner, who treats him kindly, treats all his slaves kindly, but he gets into financial trouble and has to sell off his slaves to get out of trouble. And he ends up being sort of sold down the river and then just heinously mistreated. And Uncle Tom is a Christian, and he keeps a Christian attitude all the way through, even in his worst days. You know, he's always talking about the Spirit's bride and praying, you know, all this kind of thing. He's a really neat guy. You fall in love with him reading the book. And that's the design, of course, to fall in love with Uncle Tom. Uncle Tom's a wonderful man. But he was mistreated once he was slave. And the whole point is, fine, some people treat their slaves okay, but they're never but a step away from being sold to somebody who treats them horribly. You know, this institution is flawed from the get-go. So that was her attempt. Again, that was not from the biblical or unbiblical particularly. But Christians get a bit of a black eye where slavery is concerned, because many were defending slavery on the grounds of these passages I'm talking about back in the slave days, right? Even though Christians themselves in Great Britain are the ones who were most instrumental in eliminating it, and many abolitionists were motivated by Christian principles. A lot of stuff here, right? Any other thoughts on this one? And we could go deep, we could go all day, but... That what?
If England outlawed it, like in 1833, what, and it said also their colonies, why wasn't it outlawed in America at that point?
Well, we were out from under British control at that point.
1833. Okay.
Yeah, 1776 was Declaration of Independence.
All right. They didn't have any influence.
I mean, you know, it may have had some influence in the sense that they may have heard, and you know, that was setting the wheels in motion. But no, it wasn't an automatic thing. And even within the states, there was division, as you know. Like some states were very much against the idea of slavery, others were very much dependent on it, and so it was much harder for them to give it up. So
I guess England didn't have any cotton fields.
Yeah, well, I mean, you know, that's why I asked in the beginning, is getting rid of slavery a good thing? I mean, would you like to have a slave? If it's not a sin, hey. You know, I'm just throwing this around. It's not conventional. You know, we've got a certain mindset that's built in because of the way our society has.
And we believe all the books that were written pointing that way, just like, but we're so smart to now say, well, we can't believe the media, what they say, because there's an agenda.
Right.
There was an agenda there.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. There was.
But we just take that hook, line, and sinker that, oh, everybody that ever had a slave was a bum. But that's not true.
Right, right. That's why I've been fascinated to go back and read, you know, literature from the time, and even the whole idea of the role that played in the war between the states, sometimes known as the Civil War. I don't think it's quite what a lot of people say it was. A lot of people say the war was just totally about slavery. Well, that was an issue, but I don't think it was the only issue. I don't think it was even the main issue, but that we could look at that some other day.
Well, I think it's interesting to see Newton's shift, and he comes to the point where it just is unthinkable. But for a while, it was his livelihood.
Yeah,
it's an interesting thing.
Yeah, I mean he gradually grew to a point where he shifted away from it, and then was helping Wilberforce.
Yeah,
you know, but he saw the ugly underbelly of it in a way that, you know, nobody else. Not like nobody else could. he was right in the heart of the worst of it. And he saw a lot of the things that went on there and became convinced that was just not acceptable.
So. One of the principles here that any institution, when it becomes completely devoid of Christianity, is going to be bad.
Yeah.
If America keeps going, if judges, politicians or whatever that don't believe in God,
going to have the same effect.
Yes.
That's a good point. That's a good point. Yeah, I mean, any institution, you know, if it's going to, you're going to strip all the Christian principles out of it, you're on shaky ground. Does this give you any, I didn't really ask this as a question, but I could throw it out there since we've kind of hit on the other a little bit. Does this give you encouragement that in our day, a single person perhaps could have a big influence in moving things in a good direction? Of course, to do that, you would have to first be convinced that that's something that Christians ought to be about. And we've raised this question many times in class. Should Christians be concerned about what's going on in society, or is it just, you know, my church and my family and, you know, my neighbors? But I don't get involved in anything on a, call it a political level, whatever you want to call it.
I think William Wilberforce was motivated in part by a conviction that he did have a duty to influence and make a difference. And his position in Parliament giving him that unique opportunity. The Queen Esther, for perhaps, I've been... what is the exact quote? Help me out.
You might have been for just such a time as this, yeah.
Yes.
Well, and John Newton wasn't in Parliament, but he was providing information and ammunition for Wilberforce, so he was a part of it too. So again, this is nothing but Christians involved in politics at that time. And so if somebody wants to say it's a bad idea, what would they think about this? Just something to think about. And I know there are areas of politics that Christians can get involved in. Maybe we could ask a lot of questions about that. But that's, again, that gets into the mix as well. That's what I like about history, is the idea that makes us think about things.
I haven't read a biography or anything. I've just watched that movie, Amazing Grace, which is a good option we should keep in mind.
Oh, yeah.
How they ended up succeeding at the end by creating maritime shipping law changes. And that was kind of a sideswipe to get further legislation passed on the slave trade.
Yeah.
And as I did make a comparison to, say, abortion, where it might appear like we're making compromises, and no, we should ban abortion from conception, and yet we're fighting for legislation that bans abortion third trimester or at however many weeks. And that could feel like a compromise on our part. But for the legislator, they're trying to get a foot wherever they can and then, you know, hold the ground and then fight tomorrow further.
So so change in the political realm tends to take place incrementally. It's quite rare that you have an overnight shift from, you know, totally legalized slavery to slavery is illegal, or totally legalized abortion to slavery. There has to be, you know, here a little, there a little, here a little, there a little. And that does feel like compromise to people who believe in the end game, which is, yeah, but this whole thing should be done away with. I agree, but how are you going to get there? And this shows where an incremental approach was successful. Some might say, well, that was a compromise. I shouldn't have done it that way. Okay. But I don't know. I think there's some wisdom in it. That's the way the process works. So, and especially in a democratic process. This is not a dictatorship where you can convince the king and he suddenly just says, okay, it's over. This is a process where you have to build coalitions of people who get on your side. So, a lot to think about here. I thought this was really applicable, and that's why I tried to put Newton together with Wilberforce as our history study to give that kind of thought. All right, well, our time is up at this point, so let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we just do thank you and ask for wisdom as we weigh up some of these issues. Try to think about things. We want to look at things from your perspective. We want to be informed by the Word. We are also often instructed by history and the way you have worked providentially. And I pray that you would give us the wisdom for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.